Good morning. Scripture reading will be from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. Please rise for the reading of Scripture. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. And when ye reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gatherings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge, nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. And whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death, because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done. And the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. And when he shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year, all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year shall you eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat anything with the blood, neither shall you use enchantment, nor observe times. You shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbath and my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in metiard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, and just ephah, and a just hin shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. These are the true sayings of the Lord. Let's pray.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, I grew up in a family with five children. I have an older sister and an older brother and a younger sister and a younger brother. And growing up in Portland, Oregon, my sister was 4 years older than me, and at that time that was a lot older, so I didn't know her very well. My brother is two years older than me to the day, and I did everything with him. And my sister is 1 year younger than me, and she in high school became my confidant. I don't know how she came up with it, but she gave me the nickname Ferdinand. And she'd come into my bedroom and plop down on my bed and say, Ferdinand, I need to talk. So we would talk together. My brother, on the other hand, was the one I looked up to. He could do everything perfect. He's the one who knew how to do anything. And so I wanted to be like him. He wasn't too keen all the time on me hanging around, but he tolerated. But he did kind of take me under his wing. And my brother's one of those guys who, being able to do anything, also has some grandiose ideas. He always has a scheme whereby he's going to become rich. It hasn't happened to this day, but he's currently working on a new scheme, and he has assured me that when he becomes rich, he will take care of me. So, I hope he becomes rich. Well, now we've all grown up. We're all getting old. My brother lives in Oregon. My younger brother lives in Phoenix, Arizona. My sister lives in Miami. I've never been to Miami. She's lived there probably 20 years. I've never been to Phoenix. And my oldest sister lives in Montana. And lo and behold, I am the closest now with my oldest sister. My two brothers, I may talk to them once or twice a year, possibly. I'm sure there are some years that have gone by where we have not talked at all. It's not because there's some animosity. It's just the Nelson boys don't have much to say. My brother may call. What are you doing, Craig? Oh, I'm sitting here studying. What are you doing? Nothing. Well, what'd you call for, Paul? No reason. What's going on? Not much. And that's the way the conversation goes. And if you don't say goodbye, he'll just hang there. Well, you got anything else to say? Nope. But there is an affection between us. We're brothers, after all. And my younger sister, who used to be my confidant, I hardly know her at all now. I don't talk to her. Every now and then an email. I talk to her husband more than I talk to her. But there's an affection there. And if they were in trouble, we'd want to be there and help. Because after all, they're blood relatives. And all of us in this room know something about that. Even our kids, when they're very young, they may fight and squabble with one another, but in the presence of others, they will defend each other. All of us have brothers and sisters. We're close to them. There's an affinity with them. After all, we're blood relatives. Well, this morning we want to talk about the church. And Jesus has compared the church to a family. And he's suggesting to us that the church is tighter, closer, more important than blood relatives. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," the word is, "hangs the whole law and the prophets." We've been looking at this, and we've been discussing mostly the concept of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and in Mark's account it adds, with all of your strength. And so with every aspect of our being, we are called to love God. It doesn't simply mean obedience. It means to love Him with emotion as well. And to dedicate to Him all of our strength, all of our money, our resources, everything. I think we comprehend the idea. It may not be true of many of us, but most of us would say, well, that's where I want to be. I really want to love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind. But he says there's a second commandment that is like it. And that's the commandment that comes out of Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why I had Philip read for us Leviticus 19. And you can see all of the commandments in Leviticus that apply to loving one's neighbor as themselves. Unfortunately, in our times, we've gotten a little bit hung up on the expression, "as yourself," and we have concluded in many Christian circles that, okay, what Jesus is saying is there's really three commandments, and we've reversed them and started from the backside saying, you cannot love your neighbor and you cannot love God unless you first love yourself. And so we've gone down that trail for the past 40 years of discussing what it means to love oneself, and we've fallen off into the trap of self-esteem and self-image, and we have miscalculated, thinking, well, you know, the problem with people is they have a poor self-image. And I don't want to diminish that idea totally. because there are peoples whose lives have been so tormented and so abused that there is a sense of self-loathing within themselves. But generally speaking, the Scriptures say of us, well, we do love ourselves. That's a feature of fallen man. We love ourselves. We think we're wise in our own estimation. And we think we're right. And we use the self-esteem trump card to get our way. Jesus then is assuming we love ourselves, that we're dedicated to our self-preservation, that we want to do things for ourselves that are pleasing to us and that take care of our needs. And based on that, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't steal from yourself, so don't steal from your neighbor. That sort of concept. When we come to the New Testament, love becomes the primary feature. Turn to John chapter 13. Jesus announces in John 13, verse 33, that he's going away, and where he's going, his disciples will not be able to come. And then he says in verse 34, familiar to all of us, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And of course, the word disciple in the Gospels is a word that carries with it the idea of following Christ, but it's following Christ to learn from Him and become like Him. The learner becomes like his teacher. And so he's saying, you know, what marks us off? Here's how people know you're learning from me and following me. It's not so much what you say. It's not your gospel presentation to people. It's not your evangelistic skill and acumen. No, what people are watching is you. And they're looking at you with all the other people who say, I'm a follower of Christ. And when they see that you're like me, that's how they know you're my disciple. Of course, the commandment is only new in one sense, because it comes from the Old Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself. But now Jesus Christ has descended from heaven, and he has taken upon himself the lowly form of a human being. He's added a nature to his person. And he's done that so that he might bear in his own body on the tree our sins, that he might be punished in our place and satisfy God's holy, just wrath against us, that we might receive the free gift of eternal life through faith in him. So it gives a new definition to love your neighbor as yourself, because now Jesus says, love them the same way I've loved you. And if you think about all of the books of the New Testament, there is not one book that does not mention the concept of love, particularly love for one's fellow believers. And we all know that. And most of us would say, well, you know, I don't really have problems with anybody. I don't hate anybody. I don't have trouble with anyone. But the question is, do we really follow this, what Jesus is saying? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I've loved you. Are we marked off by love? Well, I want to explore this a little bit, and it's simple. So there's nothing profound about today's talk. But if you would, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You know that when Paul writes his epistles, often the epistle is divided broadly into two sections. The first section we would call theology or doctrine, where he lays forth the grand statements of Scripture. Who we are, who God is, what He's done for us, and what awaits us in the future. In Ephesians, for example, we would say that chapters 1 through 3 are doctrinal, and chapters 4 through 6 explore the implications of God's work in our lives. In Romans, the doctrinal section is lengthier. In chapters 1 through 11, beginning at chapter 1, verse 16, all the way through the end of chapter 11, Paul is exploring and expositing the doctrine of justification by faith. And then when he comes to chapter 12, he turns to the implications. For someone who has experienced justification by faith, there is a transformation whereby the person is set apart unto God. He becomes the slave, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not forced slavery, but a transformed nature whereby one is willing and agrees with Jesus and desires to serve Him. And so Paul spells out for us in chapters 12, 13, and 14, chapter 15 also, in Romans, the implications of what it means to be justified by faith. Remember, when we say justified, we're talking about someone who is declared righteous, has a right standing before God. And that right standing comes by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. It's not simply intellectual, but it is trust. I believe, I lean on what Christ has done. I don't lean on anything that I can do or could do. It all falls short of God's glory. But I know with certainty, I know by faith I can't see it, but I know Christ died for me. And there on the cross, when He was hanging, my sins were put to His account. And when the Father punished Him on the cross, those 3 hours of darkness, He punished Christ for me, so that all my sin is now punished. And Jesus, the one who has lived righteously, kept the law perfectly. Why? Because of what Jesus has done, God has put His righteousness to my account, whereby I am declared a law keeper and the judge of all the earth. God Himself has brought down the gavel and He has said, righteous. That's you and me, if we've trusted Christ. But with that then comes implications. In chapter 12, very familiar verses 1 and 2, notice what Paul says. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. This age is literally the idea. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so Paul draws his conclusions and he says, okay, now, I am begging you. That's the word urge. I'm begging you because of God's mercy. He's looking backwards to chapters 1, 2, and 3, where we discover that all men are sinners and under God's wrath and fall short of His glory and are destined for an eternal condemnation. He's looking back to the last half of chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5, where we discover that God in His grace has sent forth His Son to redeem us as a free gift, that we might be freed from slavery to sin and its penalty. He's looking back to chapter 6, 7, and 8, where He shows us that what flows from justification is sanctification, whereby God has set us apart as His own. And not only has He declared us righteous, but by the work of His Spirit, He is imparting righteousness into our life on a daily basis as He transforms us. He's looking back to chapters 9, 10, and 11, where He demonstrates that God has selected us out of all the peoples of the earth to show this grace. Not everyone sees it. It is not bestowed on everyone. Only a select group of people called the elect. And so He can say, I urge you then, because of God's mercy in your life, all these mercies, here's what you should do. You present. It's an offering term. To bring a sacrifice in the Old Testament. You present your body as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a sacrifice that is acceptable to God. This is what is logical in your service to Christ. It's a living sacrifice. Our body, and here I am standing in a body, that means all of me. The way I think, the way I feel, the choices I make, how I use these hands, what I do with these ears, where my feet take me, present it all. It's God's. It's a living sacrifice. He doesn't mean as opposed to a sacrifice that was killed in the Old Testament, but He means living. In the sense that we are alive in Christ, present this body as alive in Christ and set apart for God wholly, because that's what pleases God. And not only, He says at the end of verse 1, this is your spiritual service of worship. The word is logical. This is what's logical. If this is what God has done for you, and this is how He's declared you righteous, and this is how He has shaped you as a new creation in Christ, then this is logical. And then He goes on, verse 2. And He says, and do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so He says, now that you've given yourself to Christ, then don't be conformed. The word is to take on a shape. Don't be shaped into the world mold, the mold of this age, what our culture and times call cool. Don't be conformed to this age. Don't be conformed to the values and the perspectives and the goals and the ignorance of this age, but instead be transformed, be made into a new form by the renewing of your mind, we have a new mind. So that your life might become a test case. He says that you might prove. The word prove here is a word dokimos, which means to test something under fire, to purify it. It becomes proven. It's clean. It's pure. So that your life might be a proof. God has tested you, and your life shows that His will is good. His will is pleasing, and His will is perfect. He's talking about a will that you can grab with your hands and put your arms around. It's something that's not subjective, what is God's will, but objective. He's going to spell it out for us. He's going to tell us, here's God's will. Let your life prove. Be a test case that will of God is good and that it's pleasing and that it's complete, it's perfect. Well, that's the introduction then to the section of the implications of the doctrine of Romans. Then in the rest of chapter 12 through chapter 15, he spells out what God's will is. And in verses 3 through 8, he spells out that will in terms of spiritual gifts. We're not here to talk about that today. But in verse 9, if you would look at verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. In verses 9 through 21, Paul begins to talk about something that he discusses in every epistle, and that is, love for one another. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. And here he's going to talk about love. He doesn't say right there in verse 9, loving one another. But when we look down through the section, we can discover that's what he is discussing. It comes in two parts. It's the first part that I'm concerned about this morning. And that's verses 9 through 16 where he discusses love within God's family. The commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, of course, is broader than this group of people here. It's broader than all believers because our neighbors may not be believers. And yet we're called to love our neighbor as ourself. And in verses 17 through 21, he discusses those outside of God's family. But this morning, I want to focus on inside. And in focusing on inside, right up here is First Baptist, and some of our brothers and sisters go there. All over McKinney are various churches, and we have brothers and sisters in Christ in those churches. But I don't want to talk about outside these walls. I want to talk about the group of people who associate together and say, okay, we're a local church. We're a local expression of the body of Christ. We are the family called McKinney Bible Church. In verses 9 through 16 then, Paul is going to spell out in part what it looks like to love your neighbor as yourself. And I just want to take the theme of love. I'm suggesting then that in verse 9, love should be without hypocrisy, becomes the thematic statement of the whole section. So each aspect that he spells out is dealing with the concept of love. So he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. There are several aspects about loving one another then that are found in these few verses. And the first aspect is found in verse 9 where he says, let love be without hypocrisy. So what we want to talk is about authentic Christian love. The word hypocrisy is a word that was used back in Paul's day of someone who put on a mask to be in a drama. So he was play-acting. But when it comes to love in the Christian family, there's no room for play-acting. Love must be authentic. As John says, let's not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love must be authentic. And we'll see in a minute that love extends to every person who names himself as a believer within the body. So this authentic love cannot be narrowed down to just a few people in the assembly. It's a love that must extend to everyone in the assembly. When we think of the way Jesus stated the two great commandments, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then love your neighbor as yourself. But I assume, in stating it that way, and tying them together, that Jesus is saying, okay, when it comes to loving the brethren, you have to love with your heart. You have to love with your soul. You have to love with your mind. And you have to love with your strength. This kind of love is authentic Christian love. Now, if we think of it then in terms of a family, like my family, growing up together, can you imagine when I was 6 and my brother was 8, never speaking to him? Can you imagine not doing things together? Could you imagine not sitting down at a table together? Could you imagine that if I had a need, that he wouldn't be interested in that need? We're talking about a familial kind of love then, an authentic love. Let love be without hypocrisy. Word isn't good enough. It must come from the heart, from the soul, from the mind, and from our strength. Well, that's the thematic statement then. An unhypocritical love is going to be spelled out for us in verses 9b through 16. Notice then what he says in the last half of verse 9. He says, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. The kind of love that one has for their fellow believers is a love that hates evil. That's the word, to hate evil. The kind of love that one has for his brother is the kind of love that glues itself together with what is good. Still, we may be in a bit of a thematic statement, but you can see, linking it back to Leviticus chapter 19, there Moses says, you shouldn't hate your brother. You should by all means reprove him and not suffer sin upon him. So, this kind of love then shows itself among all of us when we see one of us going astray. This is the sort of love whereby we come to the person and we say, brother or sister, I see you're caught in sin. This is wicked. This is hateful. This is what the Lord cannot tolerate. His eyes are too pure to behold this. So this kind of love is not just some kind of sentimental sort of feeling whereby we all get along wonderfully because we don't talk about anything important. Instead, it's the kind of love that hates evil so much that within the family, it's concerned to uproot it and get rid of it. On the other hand, it's the kind of love whereby when we see what is good and what God is doing in the lives of our brothers and sisters, we cling to that, we hold to it, and we hold to what the Scriptures say. This is what this family will look like, we say. So he gives us the boundaries of love. We are to hate what is evil, and we are to be glued to or cling to what is good. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. The way I would describe verse 10 in terms of love is it's talking about the object of love. The object of love. And here in this verse, Paul has combined two Greek words. One of them is a compound word for love. One of them is a verbal form. One of them is a noun. And he is trying to emphasize then the kind of love that we are to have for one another. It is the word from which we get Philadelphia, brotherly love. But the verbal form is the word philostorke. So, brotherly love combined with that maternal kind of love. He's emphasizing, we are to love one another. That's the object. Now, within a group of people, what happens is we tend to fall out into little segments. This group of people associates together. This other group of people associates together. There are a few of us who associate with no one. But that's the way the body tends to break itself down into little groups. And in one sense, that's fine. But what is not fine is to ignore, to be uninterested, to decide, you know, why bother? I don't need to get to know that person. But yet here he says, be devoted to one another in love. It's a dedication. It's a fondness. And it's the idea, I need to know everybody in this body. I need to know them. I need to know what their needs are. I need to know what their struggles are. I need to care for them. I need to watch out for them. And there's no room for anyone to say, you know, I don't really like that guy. Because here's the command. Be devoted to one another in love. The object of love your neighbor as yourself is everybody in this room. And he adds to that, giving preference to one another in honor. The word giving preference is a word that either means to put somebody ahead of you or you to go ahead of them. But the concept is clear. It is the idea of valuing everyone in the family, giving preference to one another in honor. And the word honor here is that word from which Greeks get the word money. So each person within the brotherly community is to be valued. Now, I have some things at home I like computers, and so when it comes to certain programs, certain sorts of hardware, I value them. The only reason I can value them is because I know what they do. I'm familiar with them. So here's that sense then. When it comes to the object of our brotherly love, we have to reach out to one another, get to know each other, so that we know the value of one another. After all, by God's mercy, He has selected each one of us out. He has brought us to Christ. He has opened our heart to faith. And He has regenerated us. And by His sovereign plan, here He has us stuck together at McKinney Bible Church. So Paul says, giving preference to one another in honor. Look at verse 11. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So this concept, in my opinion, is related to love. It's the service of love. The key statement is serving the Lord. But the way we go about serving the Lord, and the context is love, is not being slothful, not lagging behind in diligence. The idea is not being lazy. So if we're going to serve the Lord in this matter of loving our neighbor as ourself, there's no room for lazy people. There's no room for idleness. It takes effort. And on the positive side, he calls it fervent in spirit. In my Bible, that is a small s, as if he's talking about me, how I am on the interior. And that might be right, but usually when Paul uses the word spirit, he is referring to the Holy Spirit. And so it could be fervent in spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. And the word fervent here is boiling. And since the Holy Spirit is the one who is connected with fire, there are many who think he's talking about the Spirit's work in our life. And I think we can just look at it both ways. If we're fervent by means of the Spirit, then our spirit is also fervent. In other words, the idea is we have a grand zeal to serve the Lord. This is the service of love. And the idea of service then is we have a master. And the master said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. So when it comes to McKinney Bible Church, the Lord is looking for people who say, okay, Jesus is my master. I'm his slave. He bought me. He owns me. I don't make my own decisions. He's the head. He tells me what to do. I serve. What does he want me to do? Well, he wants me to be zealous. Zealous to know everybody in my family. Think about it. I mean, this might happen in the Nelson family. I'm talking about my brothers and sisters. If we all gathered in my mother's apartment, I might be sitting there, and my brother would walk in, and he may not say anything to me. Because remember, he doesn't have anything to say. I'm teasing. It would be strange, wouldn't it? You would expect each of us to greet one another. Hey, how you doing? What's up? And think then about, well, the way it happens in Mexico. You go down to the church there, and you walk in, and everybody walks by and shakes your hand, kisses you on the cheek, gives you a hug, and when it's time to go, everybody walks by, shakes your hand, kisses you on the cheek, gives you a hug, whatever it is, they greet you, and they, when they part, they say goodbye. Why? Because they have the concept, this is family. So when Paul says, the service of love. He's saying we need to be diligent. The idea is to walk around when we gather together and greet people and know people because we have the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the same Father, our Father, God the Father. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. This is another triad that goes together, and I call it the perspective of love. Love's perspective. Rejoicing in hope. I think most of us in this room should know what that means. When we look out there in the world, we see this world is under a curse. It's not getting better. It's not going to get better. It's waiting for the revelation of the Son, when His sons will be revealed with Him and the curse will be lifted. So the world we look at is in many senses disappointing. It grieves us. It troubles us. But we have a hope. Our hope is not fixed here on the earth. It's in the heavens where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so even though there's all kinds of grief out there in the world, and it's a system doomed to failure because of sin, yet we have hope. So we rejoice. But as we live in this world, of course, we have tribulation. We have trouble. And so he says, not only rejoicing in hope, but persevering. The word is enduring, holding up under trouble. So everyone who comes into the world, everyone who comes to Christ, our life is not made perfectly happy. Everything doesn't go just right. There's the Lord who's testing us, proving us. He uses Satan to bring about those tests and trouble us. And Satan himself is hard at work against us. So there's all sorts of tribulations, not to mention the tribulation we bring on ourselves because of our own sin. But what do? We hold up under that tribulation and we devote ourselves to prayer. Now, if the subject is love, why does Paul say these three things? And it seems to me, what happens when our focus is not up there, but it's down here? What happens when trouble comes our way and we begin to complain and moan and groan and wonder, you know, what is God really up to? What slides? Well, brotherly love. We become focused on self. And so Paul is saying, love's perspective is this sort of perspective. We have hope, and so we're full of joy, even in the midst of trouble, when we endure, and in those troubles, we set ourselves to prayer. Not only for us, but because of the family. For the family, we're not sidetracked. Look at verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now, the word contributing is the word koinonia, so it's a business term. We know it in English. It's brought over into koinonia groups and things like that. It's the word fellowship. Fellowshipping with the needs of the saints. So here's this family. If somebody has a need, what do? Well, we, if possible, take care of it. That has implications. I was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones. And as you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones has a work on Romans that is at 14 volumes. It will be 16 volumes. And I was reading in chapter 12, and there was a note. This was the 325th sermon. And that was in chapter 12. Martin Lloyd-Jones taught Romans in London on Friday night for 8 years. 6,000 people came. Well, he spends a whole sermon on contributing to the needs of the saints. Think about the implications. If I love my neighbor as myself, that means I'm going to make myself ready to help. Huh, that has implications in terms of how I manage my budget, what kind of debt I allow myself to get into. Because if my brother has a need, how can I help if I've wasted and squandered what God has given me? So loving one another authentically means, oh, we're ready to help, contributing to the needs of the saints. And he adds, practicing hospitality. Well, our time is up, but I would like to hammer the pulpit on practicing hospitality. You see it in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter tells us the end of all things is at hand, so be sober of judgment and sound in spirit for the purpose of prayer, and above all these things, be fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, notice we're in the implication section. This is what justified people do. This is what family members do. They fellowship with people's needs, and they practice hospitality. I scanned this book last night. It's a book that's supposed to show the real essence of being a woman. I'm not fond of it because it's not biblical. It is written by a Christian, but anyway. There are three things about a woman, in case you didn't know, I thought I'd tell you. The deep desire in the way God made women is to be romanced, to be involved in a great adventure, and secretly they all want to unveil their beauty. Ooh. Gives me the chills. And so in the book, the lady's saying, well, you know, we're not all the same. We're all different. Here's the secret of what we are. Oh, we don't need to listen to what the church has been telling us for so many years, that we need to be good little homemakers and hospitable. No, we're lawyers and doctors and we're such, and we're involved in all kinds of adventures. No problem there. Except she said, you know, we don't have to be. I thought, now, wait a minute. What does it mean to be hospitable? What does it mean? Well, probably in this room, every man and woman, they're not equally gifted at cooking, but all of us know how to put an Oscar Mayer whole beef hot dog in the microwave. And have our brother over. I mean, used to be when Bard came back to our house from Mexico, that's the first thing he wanted. You couldn't get those hot dogs down there. But you see, we don't start what people are by how they feel. Particularly, she goes back to when you're little children and we're so innocent. That's not scriptural, is it? No, what the scriptures tell us is flat out, be hospitable. So authentic love does not thrive in the vacuum
of a lack of hospitality. It's where you open up your home, you invite the saints in. Maybe you're not a good cook. Who cares? That's not the point. The point is sharing together, because we have something in common. And what we have in common is Christ. Our time is up. We are going to take one more lesson on loving our neighbor, so we'll finish these couple of verses in Romans, and then we'll go on to one other passage I want to explore, and then after that we will move on in Matthew. But I just want you, as we close here, to think about chapter 12, verses 9 through 16, and the concept of brotherly love. It's simple little statements. Everybody can understand them. But sit down and meditate. What are the implications of these statements? And am I living up to the command? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. Let's bow together in prayer.